Most of the meeting's Facebook will be in Matthew chapter 12 again. Those of you in the auditorium, please stand. Matthew chapter 12. And in verse 22, it says, "Then was brought unto him," that is Christ, "one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb spake, both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Amen. "Or else, how can we enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattered abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and the fruit and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereon in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and where he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak unto him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto them, that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward the disciple and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, sister, and mother. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you this morning as we gather in your house, and we pray that you would bless your holy word, speak to our hearts as the Lord now deals with so many things that are so applicable even to our day. And so, God, bless your word, for we ask all this in your most holy name. Amen. Please be seated. So again this morning, as we try to conclude chapter 12, our Lord deals with so many things. As he was slandered by the Pharisees, and now he deals with things that are very important and exposes them again for what they were, just false prophets and saying all kinds of evil things against them. In our original outline, we have seen in verses 1 through 13, the Lord of the Sabbath. Then last week, verses 14 to 21b, we saw the loving Savior. In verses 22 to 23, We'll see the Lord over sickness, verses 24 to 27, the Lord slandered. And I added one more subpoint in verses 28 to 30. That's the Lord's sovereignty. In verses 31 to 37, the Lord's sentencing, 38, 35, the Lord's sign. And then lastly, the Lord's sibling in verses 46 to 50. And there's a lot in this chapter. And I could probably preach a sermon in each one of these. But Matthew has 28 chapters. And this is message number 61 in my series. And I need to move. But anyway. But the first thing we'll see this morning is the Lord over sickness there in verses 22 and 23. Where again we see the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord over all things. He is Lord even over sickness. And you have this possessed person that was both blind and dumb. Not only was he possessed, but he was blind and dumb. But the Lord, again, in his mercy and great compassion, healed this poor person so that now this afflicted, possessed person is now delivered from the demons. And now both spake and saw as the cure was prompt and it was complete. But as soon as the Lord had performed this glorious miracle in the healing of this possessed man that was blind and dumb, the people were so amazed. They were astonished. They were so moved so much that they started to say, is this not the Son of God? Is this not the Son of God? Basically what they're saying, isn't this the true Messiah? I mean, how can this be? How can anybody perform such miracles? Well, this type of conversation apparently reached the ears of the Pharisees. They did not see the miracle because notice at the beginning of verse 24, notice what it says. It says, when the Pharisees heard it, they heard what had happened and the people speaking and everything that was going on. But when they heard of it, because they weren't there, they were infuriated against Christ. And again, in verses 24 to 27, we'll see the Lord slandered. Our Lord is falsely accused again by the Pharisees. They're accusing him of doing a powerful miracle by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But now they're saying, no, he did it by the power of Satan. He did it by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They were seeking again to discredit our Lord by attributing his miracle to the work of Satan and not God. But please understand that the charge leveled against Christ by the Pharisees was not, I don't think, it was not so much that the Pharisees even believed what they were saying. No, but in their wicked heart, it was the result of envy as they were beginning to lose their following to who? To the Son of David. And so now they make up this lie to discredit our blessed Lord. But again, our Lord finally goes on the offense and the Lord answered this claim against them as he exposes their foolishness and folly in this accusation. In other words, as the Lord now goes on the offense, he makes five claims, five powerful claims. He answers in a fivefold manner to repudiate these claims against him. One, it was a foolish claim, verses 25 and 26. Two, it is challenged in verse 27. Three, he explains the true meaning in verses 28 to 30. Four, it was unpardonable, as we will see in verses 31 and 32, and then exposes these blasphemous Pharisees to even warning them and even us in the importance of keeping our tongues and things that we say in verses 3 to 37. But again, in verses 24 to 26, it says, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, knew their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? You know, this false charge against Christ was basically ridiculous, okay? It was unreasonable because, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, if it was by Satan's power, then why would Satan be opposing himself? In other words, Christ is emphasizing that if what you're saying is true, then Satan is undermining and destroying his own work. I mean, it is so ridiculous to think Satan sends out demons into the world to possess them, and then by his own power, he delivers them. It doesn't make any sense. And so Christ's point then is, if this is true, then Satan will be bringing down his own kingdom of darkness because he mentions that no kingdom, no city, or no house can stand if that kingdom, city, or house is divided against itself. So if this is true, Christ asks, how then can Satan's kingdom stand? Powerful refutation. And so we see the foolishness of such claim. And then, of course, the Lord, going on the offense, he turns the table to them in verse 27, because Christ challenged them in verse 27 with this very thought-provoking question when he asked, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. You know, as though Christ is asking, how do you know by what power your children cast out devils? And if I did it by demons, then they did it also. I mean, if they did, you know, it's like, did not your own children perform their exorcism by the power of Satan? So he's basically just telling them, your children will be your own judge. Albert Barnes makes a good point here, I believe. He says, quote, if your argument be true, that a man who cast out devils must be in league with the devil, then your sons must have a covenant with him also. You must therefore either give up this argument or admit that the working of miracles is proof that it is of God. Therefore, they will be your judges. They will condemn you and your argument. They are conclusive witnesses against any force of your reasoning, unquote. So again, Christ made it so clear that their accusation had no substance whatsoever, as they were looking for anything to accuse Christ, to make Christ look bad. But again, Christ exposes them, embarrasses them in their own foolishness. And then in verses 28 to 30, and this is where, again, I added subpoint B to our original outline, and I entitled it, The Lord's Sovereignty, where our Lord explains the true meaning of what he had done in delivering this person from demon possession. I love what Christ says here in verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. I really wanted to spend a lot of time here in verses 28 and 29, in particular verse 28, because I'm going to say this, and you don't have to agree with me, but I believe that verse 28 is the most important verse in the whole of chapter 12. Plus, I'll take it a step further, I think that verse 28 is the most important verse in the whole Gospel of Matthew. If you really understand what Christ is saying in verse 28, it is very powerful, which I'm sure left the Pharisees speechless. Again, but if I cast out devil by the Spirit of God, then, what? The kingdom of God is come unto you. In other words, what Christ is saying, the kingdom of God is here. That was the whole point. The kingdom of God is here. So I've decided that after next week's sermon on Father's Day, in 2 weeks, I'm going to preach a sermon in verse 28, maybe 29, about the kingdom of God is here and in the application of the gospel of the kingdom. I won't have enough time to finish the whole chapter this morning. But again, Christ makes that very powerful point that if he did this by the Spirit of God, which he did, then the kingdom of God is here. I mean, without a shadow of doubt, the kingdom of God is coming to you. And all I can say is amen and amen to that. I mean, just to think that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is here. Now, this being true, then Christ is basically also saying that by his gospel, he will bind the strong man, which is Satan, and spoil his house in order to save a sinner. I hope you're grabbing what's being said. Okay? And thus, after this powerful proclamation, the Lord then makes another powerful point that there is no middle ground. There is no neutrality whatsoever, okay, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, verse 30. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And so Christ clearly eliminated the possibility of anybody remaining neutral toward him and his gospel. And this is why so many that profess Christ but don't possess Christ, it's so sad. You know, they live like the devil Monday through Saturday. Then they want to come to church on Sunday and act that everything's okay. But there's no neutrality. And they're exposed by the word of God. And so it is though Christ is saying that a person that is not completely submissive to me in following me wholly is therefore against me. And the reason for this is we need to understand there's only two empires or kingdoms in this world. You have the kingdom of God or the kingdom of light, which Christ is the head. And then secondly, you have the kingdom of darkness, where Satan is his head. There's no in between. It's either light or darkness, saved or unsaved. And everyone in this world belongs to one or the other. There's no in between. And so Christ is saying the importance of being in him. And then the importance be doing what he tells us to do. Okay? And so Christ is saying, you see, to be with me means to gather the lost by sharing the gospel. That's why we go door knocking or at work or anywhere else that we try to share the gospel, in order to bring them into the kingdom of God by the power of God. Not to go on about scattering them about as what Satan does. No. But to be against Christ is to be unwilling to follow him in the way. Remember, did not he say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me. Right. He is the only way. There's no neutrality in this. Again, how many times do I have to say from this pulpit? It's not in religion or anything else. It's in Christ and Christ alone. Amen. Not in any works or ceremony. Not in baptism and people, what they want to do, in Christ. And so Christ is basically saying, a person who does not gather with me scatters. It's that simple. There's no in between. And so Christ, again, I hope you've seen, Christ has gone on the offense. I mean, you think about it from chapter 4, or I should say 5, 6, and 7, he preached Sermon on the Mount. So, I mean, in chapter 8, 9, and 10, and 11, he's so viciously attacked by Pharisees and all these people. And finally, the Lord goes on the offense. As he will now share that what the Pharisees had said was unpardonable, which is the fourth answer to the Pharisees' claim. Okay, remember I said he has five claims. This is the fourth one. But if we look at verses 31 to 37 now, this is our sixth subpoint, F, on the Lord's sentencing, where again in verse 31 he says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto man, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto man. And whosoever speaketh against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven them. But whoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof when in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy word thou shalt be condemned. Powerful words, if you ask me. But I hope you notice there in verses 31 and 32, there's four phrases that stand out that we better give our undivided attention to. These phrases are both blessed phrases, but they're also fearful phrases. My. The first one is a blessed phrase that gives hope to all the lost. And that is that phrase that says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto man. What hope to a lost sinner? No matter how sinful you think you are, guess what? Sins will be forgiven. I mean, all those outside Christ should be encouraged that no, all manner of sin and blasphemy, it'll be forgiven. Hope for every sinner that is born into this world. Knowing that, again, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But oh, that second phrase is fearful. But blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto man. And so this speaks of what I would call the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is what the Pharisees had committing in ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan in Christ's deliverance of that possessed man that was both blind and dumb. Whether this is also the sin unto death that the Apostle John speaks about in his first epistle in 1 John chapter 5, I'm not sure. But one thing we do know, that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a sin that shall never, no, never be forgiven. Then verse 32, again we see the third and fourth phrases that again are just as fearful. Okay? Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Not in this world, neither in the world to come. Wow. You know, you think about that to a degree. I mean, we might say some things against Christ. Wicked things. Take his name out of context. Curse his name. Which is so sad. You know? Or we can even take the Lord's name in vain, cursing in God's name. But to think that this will be forgiven. And I know I said this before, but I'll say it again. When I was lost, I mean, I used to take the Lord's name in vain every day, I think. Any little thing. You know, I hit my finger with a hammer and those words come out. You know, taking the Lord's name in vain. And interesting that even after the Lord saved me, I'll never forget something that happened at work at Lane Equipment. And I got injured in the first two words out of my mouth, you know. I don't even want to use those letters, you know, GD, but that's what came out of my mouth. And I'll never forget, it broke my heart. I started weeping. I felt like Peter when he denied Christ. I mean, I went out weeping by myself behind Lane Equipment. I said, God, forgive me, Lord. And again, it happened. And I was so broken. I'm like, and then I realized, it is a vicious habit in my heart. And you know how I broke it? By rephrasing, that when I would get mad or anger, instead of using the curse word, I would say, God bless it. God bless it. So now, God bless. God bless America. God bless. Amen. And I finally broke that habit, which I'm so thankful. But my point is, even all those times that I took the Lord's name in vain, that can be forgiven. I had hope. If not, I'd be doomed to hell. Because I cannot tell you how many times I took the Lord's name in vain. But nonetheless, I'm so thankful because it gave me hope, gives sinners hope. Okay? And sadly, through the years, I've heard even professed Christians that said they've been Christian for years, that take the name of the Lord's name in vain. I'm going, what? Excuse me? It even makes me question if they're saved. I can understand a young Christian, but don't tell me you've been in the Lord 20, 30 years and you're still taking the Lord's name in vain? Oh, no. Something's wrong. Right. But nonetheless, I am thankful that all manner of sin, which includes words against Christ or against God, the Father, is forgiven. I said, if not, I'd be lost without hope. And said, you know, blasphemy, taking the Lord's name, it can also be, or the Lord's name, can also be called a defiant irreverence. Because that's what it is. To which I was guilty. But I thank God that that sin was forgiven. You know, I cannot imagine standing before God one day as a sinner lost, knowing that I've taken his name just about every day in a cursed way. That's why some movies, I can't even stand watching the movie. We'll start watching the movie and this. I tell my wife, just change the channel. I'm not going to watch it. I'm tired. Isn't it amazing that talk about we live in an age that anything's so sensitive? Oh, but when it comes to Christianity, they don't mind taking the Lord's name in vain, do they? Or saying evil and wicked things against God. My. That is unbelievable. But again, the Lord accused them of what they did, and it was so wrong. And as I said, I can imagine standing before the Lord without Christ, knowing that I've taken his name in vain so many times. I can almost hear the words of Christ, which I call again the most fearful words in the whole Bible that I preached on a few months ago from Matthew 7:23. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Remember in the same context, they were the ones that wanted to go back confessing they cast out devils in his name? No. Christ, God's going to say, I don't even know you. So there is forgiveness of sins, grace and mercy, if you're outside Christ this morning. So the point is, come to Christ this morning. Come in repentance to God and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can hear those blessed words, thy sins be forgiven thee. You don't want to die without Christ. Because all sins, no matter how wicked, how gruesome, how grievous, there is pardon, there is forgiveness. But the sin and blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall never, ever be forgiven. And the Pharisees were guilty of this, as they ascribed to Satan what Christ had done through the Holy Spirit of what he achieved in delivering that man. And what he said, that these wicked Pharisees, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, they willfully and deliberately said that Christ had delivered him by the power of Beelzebub. Which, again, it's not the first time they accuse him of that. But in our text, as I said, the Lord finally took the offense and exposes these wicked Pharisees. Now, before I move on, there is something very interesting. I'm going to chase a little rabbit here, so excuse me. Something very interesting here. You might have missed it, but I'm going to read it again, verse 32. It said, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall be forgiven him. Neither in this world, and neither in the world to come. It is that last phrase that I'm talking about. Neither in this world to come or in the next world. Well, the word world here, it's also in the Greek translated age, as though Christ is saying, neither in this age or in the age to come. So my point is, there is no intermediate stage between these two ages. And I'm sure you're probably going, and? What's the big deal, Pastor? So, thank you for asking me. I'm so glad you asked me. I cannot tell you why. Anyway, this point is basically eschatological, okay? That is, when we speak about eschatology, talking about the end time for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, dispensational premillennialism teaches that there will be a 1,000-year intermediate stage or time period before the end time is basically over, when Christ will now set forth a new heaven and a new earth. But my point is simple. Christ basically is saying there is not going to be any intermediate stage or time period between this present age that we live in, the time that we're living in, and the age to come, which is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying then, that when Christ comes the second time, time shall be no more. It's over. There's not going to be a 7-year tribulation period. There's not going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem. I know this because I used to be a stout dispensational premill for many years. Okay? Until reading the Bibles, I realized that it would refute it because I was reading the books of men. I don't think there is one verse in the Bible to defend this. And those that disagree with me, I know what it says in Daniel chapter 9 about the last 7 years. And I know what it says in Revelation 20 about Satan being bound 1,000 years, okay? But I'm going to deal with that in 1,000 weeks. I mean, 1,000. I'm going to deal with that. Oh, my goodness. I'm going to deal with that in 2 weeks. A thousand weeks, I won't be here. But anyway, see what happens. I got to get away from the 1,000. Anyway, let me move on. And then we have the fifth and final claim, and exposing these blasphemous Pharisees, where the Lord warns not only the Pharisees, but all people, basically, to watch their tongue. We've already read this twice at the beginning and then a little while ago in verses 33 through 37. Again, one of the applications of Christ regarding the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has to do with what we say from our tongue. Be careful what we say. Why? Because every word, every idle word that a person says, whether in secret or not, every word will have to give an account at Judgment Day, as the Lord warns all people to watch their tongues, again in 33:37. You know, as kids, we thought we were smart, right? When our parents would say something to us and write so they couldn't hear us and say, shut up. What'd you say? Nothing. We would say things that would what? Dishonor our parents. They might have not heard us, but God heard. Right. Which is the breaking of the Ten Commandments, that we must honor our father and our mother. You know, then we can just whisper it. No. Or something said or done in secret, nobody saw. The all-seeing of God saw you. So everything, one day, everything, every single thing will be brought on the day of judgment. Wow. And this is why Christ says in verse 32, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or it'll make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. Again, Christ is speaking to the Pharisees, but I think he's also speaking to all those that were hearing him. Because he deals that our words reveal the inner nature of our hearts. A corrupt tree, like the hearts of the Pharisees, will always bear its evil fruit. Therefore, the analogy and example is a tree is known by its fruit. In other words, we are known by our tongues and our hearts. There's much here about the aspect of fruit, but again, I preached on that on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, 16 to 20. But then again, Christ warns in 34, 35, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. So Christ exposes the Pharisees as they confess in their tongue, their heart, that Christ had done this. How? By the devil. But Christ says, no, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God has come unto you. Well, our Lord, just like John the Baptist, called the Pharisees, what, a generation of vipers. Because all they do is spew out venom from their heart, because their heart is a corrupt tree. But there is warning, not only to the Pharisees, but to all of us regarding our tongue. Because one day, all of us will be held accountable for everything we have said. So real simple, watch your tongues. But I say unto you that every idle word that man speak, they shall give account when? In the day of judgment. Please understand. Again, every idle word, we must give an account on the day of judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:14 also said, for God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So nobody's going to escape. No one's going to escape anything. They think nobody saw them, nobody did. Nobody. So on the day of judgment, it's all gonna be brought out. Everything done in the open, everything done in secret, everything said in the open, everything said in secret. So notice the Lord uses that phrase again. Day of judgment. In that day, it's speaking of a single day. Day is singular. It's not speaking of a plurality of days of judgment, a single day. You see, the premillennials hold to a plurality of days. No, no, no. There'll be one day of judgment. It'll be a single day of judgment. And I think it is the day when Christ comes back. Let me read to you. Seeing is the righteous thing in 2 Thessalonians 1, that for God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking a vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired by all them that believe in that day. One day. Peter asks you this. He says in 2 Peter, he says, 2 Peter 3, I believe, but the day of the Lord comes to the thief in the night. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. And he says, when he comes, the elements shall melt in the fervent heat, the earth also. This is why there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, okay? He's going to burn up this world. Nope. Pollution's not going to do it. Right. Okay? The earth, when he comes, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons are you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Listen, looking and hasting for the coming of the day, singular, of God, wherein the heaven being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So yes, in verses 31 to 27, we have the Lord's sentence that all this will come to fruition when in the day of judgment, a future day of judgment. And then quickly, in verses 38 to 45, we have the Lord's sign. The Lord's sign. It says in verse 38, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, which was from Ethiopia, shall rise in the judgment with his generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, finding none. Then he said, I will return to my house whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it swept, empty, swept, and garnished. Then said, then goeth he, and take with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, even so it be unto this wicked generation. Wow. Christ again calls the generation of his day evil and adulterous, who were seeking a sign. A sign. Amazing. Amazing when you think about it. As if they had not provoked Christ enough. Now the Pharisees and the scribes are demanding a sign from Christ. I guess that the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, the lepers being cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead are raised, the multitudes were healed, the gospel preached to the poor. I mean, these are not enough signs to authenticate that he was the true Messiah. Huh? As a matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, I read it to you, Mark 8, verse 11, it says, and the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking him a sign from heaven, tempting him. I mean, what more could Christ have done to convince them? Oh, now they want a sign from heaven. Well, you know what? One was given them, and they all missed it, when he was born. Remember that star in the sky? Brought the wise men from the east all the place to where Christ was. That was a powerful sign. I mean, what do they expect? They're going to have Christ cause the sun to be still? Or the moon will be turned into blood? But did you hear the last two words of Matthew 8:11? And the Pharisees came forth, began to question him, seeking him, a sign from heaven, tempting him. tempting him. Seeking signs from God is tempting him. Be very careful with that, my dear ones. You know, interesting that in witnessing to sinners for over 40 years, with a door knocking downtown, just restaurants, wherever, speaking with people, I don't know how many times I've heard this phrase. Well, except I see a sign, I will not believe. Well, except I see some sign from heaven, I'm not going to believe. And so forth. I'm just saying, be careful of asking God for signs. It is tempting God. It is basically saying to God, God, I don't believe what the Bible says. I demand a sign. God's under no obligation to give anybody a sign. But I will say that the greatest sign ever given that manifested love, mercy, and forgiveness was the sign that God gave to all men when he sent Christ to die upon the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, but that's not good enough, is it? The Bible's not good enough. We want a sign. God has given us the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation to man. So be careful in asking him for a sign. It is tempting God. And the end result, when you ask for a sign, you are rejecting the revealed truth in the Bible. So asking for a sign could lead to God leaving you where you are. Why? Because he that comes to God must believe that he is. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you must come to him believing. Okay? You know, in the Old Testament, the people saw so many signs. And God did send signs at times, miracles, to authenticate that he was the God of Israel. He was the only true God. I remind you, they didn't have Bibles back then. You know, I think in the days of Moses, remember the 10th plague? Those were 10 signs from heaven, 10 miracles to show he was God. But what I find interesting is in the 7th plague, you know, that awful plague of rain and hail that was so grievous, so much that Pharaoh was so concerned, didn't know what to do. But in that same text, I'll read it to you, in Exodus 9:16, says, and in very deed, for this cause, I have raised thee up to show thee my power, that my name may be declared to all the earth. And this verse is quoted in Romans 9:17. Okay? Show the power of God. Show the sovereignty of God. I mean, think about signs. You know how many signs Pharaoh saw? You know how many signs the people saw? In the same chapter there in chapter 9. It says, so there was hail and fire mingled with hail, so grievous that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt before it became a nation. Verse 27, Pharaoh says, and Pharaoh sent unto Moses and called and said, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. Me and my people are wicked. So Moses prays to God to stop that plague. And I read to you what it says. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Signs and wonders didn't do him one good, did it? It's not in signs. As a matter of fact, these people saw more miracles than anyone else we ever see. And what is said of this same people that were delivered, even crossing on the Red Sea upon dry land, seeing the great miracles of God, great deliverance? What is said about this same people seeing all these miracles and signs from God? Deuteronomy 32:20. And he said unto them, I'll read to you, I will hide my face from them, I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. So what does that tell you about signs? You think science is going to cause you to believe? Oh, be careful, my dear ones. But again here, I think the Lord was merciful, even though they asked for a sign. And so the Lord says, okay. And the Lord being merciful, he says to the Pharisees and the scribes, the only sign that I will give you is the sign of Jonas, the prophet. Remember, Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. So the Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And of course, you know, he's speaking about his death, burial, resurrection. He was 3 days, 3 nights in the grave. He resurrected the third day, okay? But again, the Lord rebukes the people as he did in the prior chapter 11, remember, regarding their rejection of Christ, and that judgment would be, remember what he said in chapter 11, that judgment would be more tolerable for Sodom than for Capernaum, and Christ lived in Capernaum. So he does the same here, saying that the people of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah, they'll rise up in judgment, condemn this evil and adulterous generation of Christ's day. I wish I had time to go read in Jonah 3, where the people of Nineveh, they repented at his preaching. Remember years ago, we went through the book of Jonah, a great book to read and study. But guess what? Christ says, a greater than Jonah is here. And then he blows their mind by reminding them of the Queen of the South from Ethiopia. That even she will sit in judgment against that generation. Why? He said, she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But again, what? A greater than Solomon is here. I mean, what fear, what fearful judgment against that generation. Make me wonder what judgment will be proclaimed against America for all the great lie that has been given to this country. But I want you to consider what Christ has said and is saying, what he said in chapter 11 and in chapter 12, that he could bring witnesses. They could be called from Tyre, from Sidon, from Sodom, from Nineveh, from Ethiopia. Okay? Where the queen came from. The point is, all these Gentile nations who did not have the light that the Jewish nation had, they would easily rise up from the path to give testimony. They would be happy to confess that if those things were done of Christ unto them, they would have confessed that it was true, that he was the Messiah. Okay? They would confess that what he had done for Israel was true. But Israel was stubborn, hard-hearted in rejecting the Messiah sent from God. I mean, what a fearful pronouncement and judgment upon the Jews. But I ask you this morning, what will you do with the light that is given to you by God? What would you do with the light God has given you? Or would you be like the Pharisee? I pray that you would bow down and repent at the preaching of the gospel of Christ, like those in Nineveh. Mm-hmm. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. It is not a light thing to walk away from the truth and light that God has given you. Don't walk away. Come to Christ. And then, in verses 43, 45, Christ shares a little parable about a demon that inhabited a man's body and had been cast out. The evil spirit was restless, went to some dry places, then said, you know what? I'm going to go back to my old house where I was. And you know what? I'm going to bring 7 more evil spirits worse than myself. I'm going to go back into that same old house. And we read that the last state of the man was worse. Wow. He mentioned that to bring it to this concluding statement of verse 45. Listen what he says at the end of verse 45. The last 10 words. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. That was the whole point. Judging them for the rejection of the Messiah, even with all these miracles and signs that was given by Christ to authenticate that he was truly the Son of God, yet they still rejected him. So yes, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. What sobering words to unbelieving Israel. So the point is, do not take lightly what you have heard in the preaching of God's word I remind you again of the words of Hebrews 2 when he says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Every transgression, disobedience, receive a just recompense and reward. How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Okay? You won't. So if God is speaking to you this morning, come to him now again. Come in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not take lightly the preaching of God's holy word. And then Matthew concludes chapter 12 with the Lord's sibling in verses 46 to 50. Again, he says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him, that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward the disciple and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, sister, and mother. Amen. Wow. What a way to conclude this chapter. Wow. Right as he was condemning the generation in which he lived for their unbelief, as he was speaking these mighty great words, his mother and his brethren, they come forth wanting to speak to him. And so apparently Christ's family wanted to speak to him. And where he was, the place was so packed that the family had to wait outside. And I'm sure that Christ's family was very perplexed and had many questions for Christ, you know. Except for Mary, I would say. But his brethren, they didn't understand his ministry. As a matter of fact, his own half-brothers did not believe in him until after the resurrection. Whether they thought they were helping Christ or feeling that maybe Christ had put himself in a corner, they thought, well, maybe we can intervene and help him. And no doubt that Christ loved and honored his physical family, but he was not going to allow them to take him away from his ministry. And so he had to mildly reprove them for their presumption of thinking they could take him home out of harm's way. Now, he intended by no means no insult to them. But they had to know the importance of his mission and why he was doing what he was doing, whether they understood it or not. But I will say this much. The Word of God also shows that in the Bible, it does not in any form or shape support the Roman Catholic dogma that the Virgin Mary is some sort of co-redemptrix with Christ. Oh, no. No. But, however, their presence allowed Christ the opportunity to define an even more important spiritual matter. Christ used his own example of a physical family to show the essence and importance of his spiritual family. Now, he was not disowning his physical family, but he was showing the importance of what? Of the family of God. Christ is showing that entrance into the kingdom of God is not by some blood lineage. I mean, it's not the blood that runs in our veins or whatever. No. Entrance into the family of God is by being born again into the kingdom of God. One writer puts it like this. He says, quote, Christ's spiritual family is even more important than any physical blood relationship, unquote. Not only this, but remember the beginning of the Gospel of John. John made it very clear. Christ was in the world knew him not. And the world was made for him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own flesh, his own blood, and his own rejected him. And his own received him not. But as many have received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Made it so clear. Therefore, when Christ was told that his mother and his brethren wanted to see him, Christ gave very important truth about the true spiritual family. I mean, the point of Christ is that all those who are born again, all those who have been truly saved, these and these alone are his spiritual family. Listen again to the words of Christ when he told his personal physical family who wanted to see him. He says, but he answered and said, verse 48, unto them that told him, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, said, behold, my mother, my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same as my brother, sister, and mother. In other words, he qualifies the point in verse 50, that whosoever does the will of the Father, whoever does the will of God the Father, which is in heaven, those are my brothers, those are my sisters, those are my brethren. Those are the ones that make up my spiritual family, the family of God. In other words, true believers, not professors of Christ, but possessors of Christ, amen, comprise the family of God. They are the ones who are in the kingdom of God. These are the true church, not the building. These are the body of Christ. And therefore, the distinctive characteristic that distinguishes the true members of God's family and those who do the will of God are those who do the will of God who is in heaven. And so what does this do? This separates true believers from false believers. And therefore, the importance of being in the family of God through Christ. So we ask, are you in the family of God this morning? Right. Well, if not, come to Christ. If you come to Christ, you'll join the spiritual family. You know that the only time that the word family is used in the New Testament, the word family in the New Testament, is in Ephesians 3. I'll read it to you. I'll read two verses, 14 and 15. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Because it's his spiritual family. But with the introduction of the family of God, or of the spiritual family of Christ, Matthew now concludes this phase of a description of the rejection of Israel toward him. Because now, beginning in chapter 13, the Lord will deal with them in parables. So as I conclude, I must ask you, will you be like unbelieving Israel and reject Christ? Or I should say, reject the gospel of Christ? Or will you come like that woman that we saw of last week in Luke chapter 7? But she came in tears because her heart was broken because of her sins. And then she heard those blessed words of Christ. Woman, thy sins be forgiven thee. What will you do this morning? Be like the Pharisees? Be in unbelief? Or come to Christ in salvation? And so I remind you that we must give the most earnest heed to the things that we have heard. And so my dear friends, I want to tell you, if you're outside Christ, you do not want to die in your sins. No, it leads to a burning hell. It awaits you. No, you want to die in faith. You want to die in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, I compel you, come in repentance toward God and in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul, amen, that you might join the family of God this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these words of Christ. Finally, went on the offense and answering all these foolish questions of the Pharisees, exposing them for who they are, and setting forth that glorious, blessed truth that he had come. And because he had come, and the great work that he had done, and he delivered them by the power of the Holy Spirit, he confessed and proclaimed that the kingdom of God has come. And so what a joy to know that the kingdom of God is now here. It is a universal kingdom throughout the whole world where all those who are saved enter into your glorious kingdom. And we pray, Lord, for those here this morning that are lost, Lord, that they would be part of the family of God, that they would come in repentance and be born again in Christ, Lord. For those in Facebook and those that might hear later on in the sermon audio, Lord, that you would save. And so, Lord, we look to you, add to your blessed word this morning. For we ask all this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Amen. Thank you again for being with us in the midst of Facebook. If you have any questions or concerns regarding your soul, please contact us. God bless and Godspeed.
Amen.